All God's people said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, about 10 months ago, our board of elders and deacons asked me during one of our monthly board meetings, would you be willing to do a sermon series on church government? And the plan was to do that last spring, and for one reason after another, God, I believe, sovereignly stepped in and he delayed that. And it's interesting that it finally, I think I had the confirmation in my heart that it was time to do it immediately right after our national election. And so today is that first day of probably a three-ish week, it might be 4 weeks, but 3 or 4 week sermon series. And I have to admit and have to be open and honest and say, well, unless you're a political science major, you're probably not sitting there going, yay, I'm going to look forward to this one. This is going to be a fun one. But it is a foundational truth. It is a foundational truth. And if we can get these principles directly from Scripture, I believe God will give us the foundation upon which His church will be built and be able to handle any storm that comes our way. So there's really important things that we want to discuss over these next few weeks. And I want to encourage everyone to engage as much as we possibly can to say, okay, God, is there something here that you want to teach me as an individual through this sermon series? So when we think about the word government, do we focus on words like politics and voting and democracy, etc.? Is it possible that our 21st century version of church government has shifted from the form of government practiced by the early church? In other words, are we doing it the way that God initially said, here is my model of church government, I want you to adhere to this? Discussions about government in our national culture, and sadly even amongst believers, will often take us into a me versus you or an us versus them discussion. And it ends up being a debate, and debates, as you, how many of you have ever experienced a debate that devolved into something that was not healthy? Okay, yeah. So a question for us. Does what we believe about church government align with what the Bible says about church government? I want us to look first this morning at an Old Testament passage of Scripture that I believe will cause us to have some aha moments to say, okay, there were some things that began to happen there that maybe has now impacted the way that we do church today. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. In other words, they used their power to get rich. And they took bribes and perverted justice. Verse 4, then all the elders, now it's interesting, and I'm going to just say this very briefly and move on, so kind of put this up on the shelf for a minute, that the Old Testament or the Hebrew definition of the word elders means old men or women, but it also meant a senator. So it's interesting. Hold on to that. That's what the word elder meant at that time. And a senator, basically a political leader. So the elders were the political leaders of the time. So verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now listen to this. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. We don't like the way you're doing things, God. We want to do it our way. Give us a king. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to lead us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to this. This is really, really important. I'm going to back up to verse 6 again. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to lead us. Samuel was displeased. Then Samuel prayed. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Let's grab a hold of that. Let's think about it. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. What was God saying? They don't want me to be their leader. They want a man to be a leader. And God, again, if you read this just on the surface, it doesn't make sense. He's saying, give them what they want. Give them what they want. Do you think God really wanted them to have a man as a king? No. But he knew that they had made up their minds. And he's given us free will, and when you and I make up our minds, God's not going to stop us and say, no, I'm not going to let you do what you want. He clearly said here, give them what they want. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and forsaking other gods, so they are also doing to you. We can go back to the story, I think it's in Number 16, where Korah, Dathan, Abiram, how many of you remember that story? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram came to Moses and said, we don't like the way you're leading us. We're leaders too. We have ideas too. We are respected too. We don't like what you're doing. They discounted the fact that God had appointed Moses to lead them. They didn't like it. They wanted to do it their way. Verse 9, now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them. Give them what they want, but give them what they want with this warning. And show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he'll put them to work, and he will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, there shall be a king over us. That we also may be like all the nations. We don't want to be like you, God. We want to be like all these other people. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. In other words, give them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. This above passage reveals an early step in man's idea that our ways are higher than God's ways. We know better. According to verse 3 of this passage I just read, poor spiritual leadership by Samuel's sons caused the elders of Israel to want to give up on true divine spiritual leadership and go with civic leadership instead. We want a government that's like and from the people. That's what we want. Very often in churches all over America and even beyond, churches all over the world, what happens is when man fails, we decide, okay, we got to do something different. We got to figure this out, and we got to deviate away from what God says because this didn't work. And what happens was they blamed God for his system as opposed to blaming disobedient people who would not come under his authority. And then they say, okay, we got a better way. Let's do it our way. So here's an example. If a king is our authority, we can stage a coup. If a CEO is our authority, we can fire him. If a pastor is our spiritual authority, under the commonly accepted form of church government, a vote can be taken to determine his worthiness to continue leading. So if the church is not intended by God to be ruled by an earthly king, or a CEO, or an elected political or religious leader, how is it to be governed? Most churches in the United States today have implemented and embraced the system of government that has been in place in our nation for the last 242 years. By all human standards, this democracy that we have operated under for the last 242 years has been a rousing success. But there's a key part of that statement I just made, by all human standards. In regards to man's system of government, I believe it's the best that man has ever come up with. Our nation, by all human standards, has been viewed by other nations around the world as being the best. But there's a caveat to the statement, by all human standards. The inherent problem with a spiritual democracy is what we've implemented in the church in westernized cultures is that we are governing based on our standards and not God's. By our standards, it's been a success. But Isaiah 58, 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." After having experienced 242 years of what the world would view to be a massive success in our nation, it is becoming harder and harder to even consider what a democracy might not that a democracy might not be God's chosen system of church government. Webster defines a democracy this way: control of an organization or group by the majority of its members. That's how Webster defines that. Control of an organization or group by the majority of its members. One of the more famous lines from Lincoln's Gettysburg Address is as follows: "This nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people might not perish from the earth." Of the people, by the people, and for the people. If the Holy Spirit had been the author of Lincoln's quote, it would have read as follows: "And that government of God, by God, and for God shall not perish from the earth." It's all about Him. God's system of government is all about Him, to Him, for Him, by Him, under His authority, absolutely, totally, completely. But man doesn't like that because we have an opinion. We have rights. Apparently, there was a specific day hundreds of years ago when some church leader decided that it was a good idea to blend man's system of government with God's system of government. By doing so, mankind effectively revisited what happened with Adam and Eve when they made the determination that they were as smart as God was. And that they could decide for themselves what was right and wrong. When we deviate from God's system of government in our attempt at replacing His commands with our pursuit of human control, we effectively are saying that our ways are as high as His ways, and therefore we're smart enough to govern ourselves. And we throw Him the token, yeah, we're under God. Man, good grief, we printed on our currency, one nation under a God. You tell me, are we? No? If this is a nation under God, I really want to see what a nation that's not under God really looks like. God's system of church government is flawless, but man's desire to be in control has relentlessly drawn us to embrace a governmental model that was established when the elders of Israel, the politicians of the day, told Samuel, "We want a king, and you better listen to us." God's people effectively said to Samuel that mankind was smart enough to figure out his own form of government. So what is the form of government that is most westernized, westernized churches have chosen? About 25 years ago, on that note, I was involved in a servanthood role in the church that we were attending at that time. Actually, I think it might have been a few years longer than that. And the pastor that I was under at the time, I happened to be nearby when a man came up to him and didn't like the direction that the church was going with an elder-led model. And we'll talk about that over the next few weeks. And this man had his Bible, and he stuck his Bible in that pastor's chest, and he said, "Don't you know that the church is a democracy?" And the pastor took his Bible and turned it around and said, "Show me. Show me." The man just turned around and he walked away. I think it may be safe to assume that you're all now asking yourselves, what is God's idea of church government? In a nutshell, I believe that the Bible gives a clear example of church government that can be described in one of two ways. And honestly, I think it might be a combination of both of these two systems of government. A monarchy and a theocracy. I think it's both. And I want to read those definitions to you. The definition of monarchy is a state or nation in which a supreme power or sovereignty is held by a single person. Sounds like God to me. The definition of theocracy is very similar but slightly different. This is a form of government in which God is recognized as the supreme ruler. So he's king. We all know that Jesus is coming back as king, right? We're going to worship him as king. But right now, God is the sovereign ruler. Jesus is seated at his right hand, ever interceding for us. He's in the role of our lawyer right now. He's an advocate, or he's always pleading our case. But God as our Father is the supreme ruler over the universe. A combination of these definitions of church government might read as follows. God is our sovereign Lord, King, and ruler, and as such, he makes the laws, and he anoints and appoints whomever he chooses to carry them out. It's all about God. It's all about submitting and surrendering fully and completely to him. You say, well, are you really sure that God ever intended to be our ruler and that Jesus would be our long-term ruler as he sets up his throne in Jerusalem as we move into eternity? Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Let's look at Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." The government. And that definition, that Hebrew definition for government, is rule and dominion. "Rule and dominion shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Isaiah was saying, he was prophesying that from the time of Christ, from that time forevermore, he would have supreme rule and dominion and authority. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, the Apostle Paul then confirmed this prophecy in his letter to the church at Ephesus when he wrote the following in Ephesians 1, starting at verse 16. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. That he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places." Verse 21, listen. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he," God the Father, "put all things under his feet," Jesus. God put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus is the head, we are the body. Does the government pass a law and tell you how to move your hand and your feet? Or does your head send the message how to move your hands and your feet and to walk and to stand and to sit? The head does that. Spiritually speaking, we are the body. Jesus is the head. He gives the direction of every movement of the body. The definition of the word head is as follows: ruler, supreme chief, master, lord, the cornerstone. Now, the definition of the word head, meaning ruler, supreme chief, master, and lord, that makes sense. But then you say the definition, an additional definition of the word head is cornerstone. That doesn't seem to fit. So Jesus is saying is, as the head, I'm at the top, but I'm also the foundational structure upon which everything is built. He's both. He surrounds it. He fills it. He is all. He's in all. He's for all. He's through all. Everything that we do is by Him, for Him, and through Him. Is it possible for the church to operate as a democracy and at the same time be in harmony with a biblical theocracy? If the answer to that question is no, and I believe that it is, then why is the answer no? Why is it not possible to effectively operate with two blended forms of government that's different from what the Bible says? I believe it has everything to do with the will of man. A commonly asked question in a democracy is this, and we heard this all through over the last period of months, and we'll continue to hear it. Well, we've got to respond to the will of the voters. We've got to respond to the will. What's the will of the voters? What is the will of the people? That's a democracy. In a theocracy, the first and most important question is, what is the will of God? Is it possible that the church was never intended by God to be a democracy? I want to give a personal confession. I'm intrigued by politics. I actually enjoy following politics, but I hate discussing politics. I enjoy the whole political thing. I like watching it. I like to see how people respond to it. I love to pay attention to elections that are coming up. What is driving people? What is motivating people? What causes people to get excited? What causes them to get angry? But my reason for hating to discuss politics is that we all have differing opinions, and our differing opinions inevitably lead us to a destruction of unity. Inevitably. Our strong and fervent opinions cause us to do what? Choose sides. I'm with them, I'm against them. What is the primary element that is present and practiced in a democracy? What is that centralized thing that in order for a democracy to even function and operate, there's one thing that has to happen on a regular basis: voting. Again, Abraham Lincoln's definition of democracy is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Something to consider is that even a limitedly successful form of democracy is based on whether or not a majority of the people have pure motives. Even a limitedly successful form of democracy absolutely depends on a majority of the people wanting the right things, wanting the things that God is honored by and is excited to bless and to support. What does every vote create? Every time you take a vote, you create two separate things: winners and losers. Every time you take a vote, you've got a group of winners. We win, you lose. We now have power. We now have control. We now get to do what we want, what we think is best. You had it, you lost it, you blew it, now watch what we do. As a result of living in America, it's really hard to overcome the idea that maybe a democracy was never God's governmental plan for the New Testament church. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. We are in this world, but God wants us to operate based on His kingdom principles, not kingdom principles that man has come up with. A government that is based fully on submission and surrender to Christ is not a democracy at all. It is a theocracy. or again, some element of a monarchy. Some would even say it's a dictatorship. See, a democracy, in a democratic context and culture, we hear about a dictatorship and we say, oh, that's bad, but that's based on the fact that human dictators are evil. God is our sovereign creator, Lord and master, is perfect, and he's perfect in his love and his compassion and his grace, and we should be willing to say, if that's what a definition of a dictatorship is, then I want it, because I trust Jesus, I don't trust myself. And by the way, I don't trust you either. You're thinking, yeah, I don't trust you, Doug. Well, it's mutual. A democracy is ultimately about power and control resting with the people. A theocracy, on the other hand, is about the opposite. It's about submission and obedience. Which of those two categories are most in alignment with the heart and the will of God? Daniel 2, 20 through 21, Daniel answered and said this, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. I truly believe that a democratic system of government is the best form of government that man has ever come up with. I believe that. But the inherent problem with that is unfixable, is man came up with it. Can you imagine how God would pour his favor and blessings on us if we truly trusted him enough to allow him to govern us? Again, in a democratic system of government, whether it's in the church or culturally in this nation or some other nation, if you've got 100 people, as soon as you have 51 that says, we don't want to do it God's way. As soon as you have 51 that says, we don't want to do it God's way, we have a better idea. That democracy is a mockery, is what it is. It's an insult to the Lordship of Christ. Even regarding the process that was used to determine Judas's replacement, there was no vote. Now, you remember six weeks ago, we were talking about the transition, the pivot point between the old covenant and the new covenant. You remember me talking about that? How Jesus was still operating under the old covenant law, but he was that pivot point. He was that divinely sent being that was the transitional figure to lead us from the old covenant into the new covenant. Well, this same thing, this same principle applied with the remaining 11 apostles who were called upon to say, okay, we got to replace Judas. How do we do this? In Acts 1, verse 26, and it says, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The word lots in verse 26 comes from the Greek word kleros, and it's the definition is as followed. An object used in decision-making process, such as a pebble, a piece of broken pottery, or a bit of wood. The lots of several persons concerned, inscribed with their names, were thrown together into a vase, which was then shaken, and he whose lot fell out first upon the ground was the one chosen. So why cast lots? Again, transition point between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so they were casting lots. You want to know why? The church wasn't established until the next chapter. There was no system of government by which they knew how to walk through that process of appointing and raising up spiritual leaders. They were like, God, we don't know what to do, so we're leaving this fully and completely in your hands. The church had not yet been established. That started actually with the very next verse is Acts chapter 2 and the outpouring at Pentecost. As we've discussed many times over those last 5 or 6 weeks, that transitional point going from the old covenant and into the church age, again, that began to happen in Acts chapter 2. Why is all that important? It's important because the timeline of all the biblical systems of government and what took place within those systems must be carefully considered if we are to understand whether or not we're operating in obedience to the system of government that God has now determined for us as members of the New Testament church. To my knowledge, and I would encourage you, search for this. To my knowledge, there is one thing that we do often in churches all across westernized models of church government all around the world. There is one thing that we do fairly regularly that was never done in the New Testament church. To my knowledge, I can't find one example in Scripture. Anybody know? Voting. Yeah, but, you know, you never know what could go wrong if we really do it God's way. We've been saturated and engulfed. My dad used to say, he said this, and I know Robbie heard him say it many, 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 many times. There was a phrase that my dad used to use. I heard him say it probably 1,000 times. We're coached by our culture. We're coached by our culture. The culture that you find yourself in is a culture that you begin to embrace and say, that must be truth. Because it's what I know. Do we all want to know why the church today doesn't operate like the early church? This is a really important question. Why does the church today not operate? Why do we not operate in the church today like the early followers of Christ operated? Real simple. We don't want to. We just don't want to. I believe God is looking for a people who will come to Him and say, Lord, whatever Your plan is, that's what I want. Say, how do you do that? An awful lot more prayer than the church is praying right now. You know how most churches make decisions? They make a decision and they pray a 30-second prayer and say, well, we prayed about it. And this is what God wanted. Did we really? There's a reason that Jesus, the Son of God, got up in the middle of the night every single day and sought the will of His Father, because He even wanted to submit to the authority of His Father. Say, I've got to do, Lord, Father, what You want me to do. And He spent time with Him to make sure He was getting a download. We've got to spend more time praying and less time democrating. And I believe when we get on our faces before God and say, Lord, I'm not smart enough to make a decision if You don't show me what to do, I believe He'll go, man, I can use a people like that. But we want to fight Him. And so over the next few weeks, what I want to start to do is dig in a little bit more to the idea of Jesus is the head, we are the body. We respond to every movement, every message that the head sends to us. Got an itch on the side of your face? Lift your hand, scratch your face. The head dictates to the body what the head wants the body to do. The body doesn't tell the head the best way to do things, and then we pass that message up to him. Not if we're to operate effectively in a God-honoring way. We don't do it that way. And so what I want to do over the next few weeks is talk about what it means to be the body of Christ, and to talk about the fact that we each have a role as members of the body. And we need to understand what is God's call. Who did He create us to be? Did He create us to be a kneecap? But we say, no, I want to be an elbow. Did He create us to be an earlobe? We say, I don't like that. I'd much rather be a nostril. The truth of the matter is, that's what we do in the church. I don't like that role. I would much rather be the mouth. It's just always been so intriguing to me that it seems like everybody either wants to be the mouth or the behind in the church. They are like the top two choices. I either want to be the behind or I want to be the mouth, okay? God is saying, no, I've got a specific call. I created you for a specific assignment. And then through that, and as a result of embracing that, then we get the whole idea of elders, deacons, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, ministers, stewards. We begin to understand these roles and areas of function within the body that we begin to move and flow together as we're getting our direction from the head. And I want to say real clearly, in case there's anybody that's misunderstanding this, Doug's talking about this dictatorship thing here, and I'm not sure where he's going with this. I want to say this quickly, and we're going to dig into this in the weeks to come. But the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, and I would encourage you, dig in for yourself. It is an elder-led model, a plurality of leadership under the headship of Christ, which, by the way, the pastor comes under the elders. You speak to every elder in this church, and they will tell you very, very clearly and very quickly, I have not done anything to say to them, we have to do this, and you guys have to go along with it. I go to them, and I say, guys, would you pray about something? Can we seek the Lord about something and see what the next decisions are supposed to be? I've had elders come to me and say, Doug, I'm concerned about your approach on this. Will you pray about this? Every single time it's happened, I have gone into a closet of prayer and said, God, please forgive me if I've gotten outside of your direction. But I submit to the elders in this church. I personally believe that a pastor-led system of church government is just our hybrid, tweaked version of a democracy, and the pastor is the president. And I believe that's wrong. I believe it's wrong. It's a dangerous thing when a pastor has the authority and the sovereignty to start making a whole bunch of decisions for an entire body. It's a dangerous thing. It's equally dangerous for elders that aren't submitted to the lordship of Christ. The only difference is you got 5 or 6 guys that are doing that instead of one. But that's why we've got to spend time with our noses in this book. And we've got to say, God, what are you teaching us? What do you want us to do? And are we willing to submit to that? See, okay, why are you doing this? What's this message all about? This message is all about understanding God's foundational principles, that as He leads New Life Fellowship forward, we are submitted and surrendered 100% to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because I'm telling you, if you ever see me saying or doing something that is not fully, absolutely submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, elders, you better get together and say, Doug, we've got to remove you. We've got to remove you. It has to be that way. We have got to come under the lordship of Christ and say, Lord, your ways are higher than our ways. They're better than our ways. You're smarter than we are. And we just need to say yes and thank you to whatever you reveal to us in prayer that is in alignment with the Word of God. I believe if we do that, New Life Fellowship will begin to shake up Whatcom County. When Jesus says, okay, I want you to go back. Read that passage in Samuel. Reread it and reread it and reread it and reread it. God spoke to Samuel and said, give them what they want. Give them what they want. Because they don't want to listen to me. They don't want me to be their king. They want their own. Do we want God's government or man's leading at New Life Fellowship? God's or man's? Heavenly Father, we do. We do, Lord. We want your government. Isaiah said, and the government will be on your shoulders. It's not enough to say that we're under God if we're not willing to walk that out and embrace that. We have to prove it by our actions, by our attitudes, by our hearts of surrender. Not only to you, Lord, but to one another. So as you lead us forward, Father, I pray that you would teach us, cause us to embrace fully your plans and your purposes for your church. It's not our church, Lord, it's yours. And we thank you, God, for leading us well. In Jesus' name.